Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Just trying to bring you up to date and to remind you of several things that Paul has said in this passage. I pointed out last night, I believe it was, that Paul was the only one of all the apostles to ever use the personal pronouns of my, me, and I in reference to the gospel. Peter never once referred to what he preached as my gospel, but Paul did. Look at verse 8, chapter 2. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, if you will, just hold your finger here, we're coming right back to it. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, underline the word me. Verse 3, how that by revelation you made known unto me the mystery, underline the word me. Verse 4, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge, underline it, and then the mystery of Christ. Verse 7, wherefore I was made a minister, underline I, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now the church, as Paul refers to it, always is the church which is his body. The last two verses in Ephesians chapter 1 will tell you this. Ephesians 1, the last two verses, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the theme of this book of Ephesians, by the way, is the church, which is his body. And it has a tremendous amount of truth in it. By the way, I don't think we've done Ephesians on VCR yet. And as soon as I get through with Titus, which will be our next study after 2 Timothy, I'm going back and do an in-depth study in Ephesians, which will probably take us till the end of the year. But Ephesians is the, I think, of all the books in the Bible, it's probably the key to the entire revelation of the mystery, which is the mystery of the body of Christ, which most people today, unfortunately, still don't understand. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we'll get into this study. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. I believe is the word. I have to turn a page here, is it? Yes. But to the subverting of the hearers. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's them here? Well, these men are named up here, if you will, please. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses the same, commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Get down to verse 14. Of these things put them, that is, these faithful men, put them in remembrance, charging these faithful men before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. There is a great deal of striving about words to no profit today. Just before I got up here, the question was asked by this dear lady over here, if, you know, said she got to reading in one of the things I'd written, and obviously I didn't believe in water baptism. I said, no, I don't. I mean, I've seen it. If I've seen it, I guess I have to believe in it. But I don't believe that that is for this age. And I know that most of the Christian body is baptized, but let me ask you a question, and we'll do this from a logical viewpoint. Now, there's words of no profit, and it subverts hearers when you get into a realm like that. I've heard that you must be baptized for all kinds of reasons. The first prime reason, if they're honest with the Scripture, is that in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized. And there's a large group of Christians today, quote Christians, that teach that. Roman Catholic Church teaches it, that it's the ordinance, that is that one of the seven sacraments, and that is the introduction to the life of Christ, that infant, when he has water sprinkled on his head, becomes a member or becomes a by virtue of the fact his sins are forgiven. And he remains in that state, in a state of sinlessness, until he arrives at what we call an age of accountability. You've all heard that. Which they assume to be 12 years old. Then at that time he's accountable for his sins. But now, while that water has been a protection for him, now just use your head, see. If common sense has any part in your thinking, what's a few drops of water going to do to keep that child down there from sinning? It isn't going to do anything. All he does is get it on his head and boil a little bit. And I went to a christening, a Greek Orthodox church a while back. You know what they do? They dip the baby 3 times in a big pot of water. In the name of the Father, and then he goes around 3 times around the pot. Then in the name of the Son, 3 times around the pot. And in the name of the Holy Ghost, and 3 times around the pot. And you know what? He's proclaimed to be then a member of the body of Christ in their viewpoint. The Church of England, George Parkinson Atwater's book, The Church of England, Its Message for Men of Today, on page 15, the fourth line from the top, third word over, starts off like this. So then, baptism prepares a child for entrance into the family of God. Now, you've got to come to, that's one conclusion you draw. The second conclusion that you come to is that it's an introductory rite into the local church. And that by being baptized, you're identifying yourself to all the other Christians, and they know now you're a Christian because you got baptized, and so they take you in and call you brother or sister. That's a crock, too. See, that doesn't make any sense. And in the first place, how many ungodly people are there today that have been baptized? Have you ever sat in church next to an ungodly person? I guarantee you have. I mean, just out and out ungodly. Many of the preachers are ungodly. I've been ungodly. So, you know, let's not kid ourselves. That doesn't do anything for you. I come along and I take the Pauline epistle, and Paul says God sent me not to baptize. So I have to believe that. He wasn't sent to baptize. Paul did not consider himself under the so-called, quote, Great Commission, end quote, because he wasn't one of the 12. And the thing that he is admonishing Timothy about here is to put these men, these faithful men that you've committed unto, and what is he committing unto them? He said in verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, or if you will, by many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now if Paul, get this please, if Paul in 14 epistles in here did not teach water baptism, and he's telling Timothy to commit the same that he's learned from him to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, then what part does it play in it? So I say, what good does it do? It doesn't do any good. When Christ told his disciples, now, of course, if you come along and assume that we're under this great commission, quote, great commission, that he gave his disciples, then we're going to have to come to the place that we speak in new tongues. We're going to pick up serpents and handle them, and they won't bother us. We can join the snake handling cult down in Tennessee, down there where Ann and Jim are going to move. Or I get up in the morning, and for my morning constitutional, I drink my cyanide and wipe it off and say, my, that's good. It won't harm me. I'm going to be able to go out and lay my hands on the sick, and they shall recover. If that's to me. Now, common sense tells me it's not to me. Therefore, I do not place myself under it, because those signs do not follow today. And I don't care how many people out here try to get them to follow and try to force themselves into it, and through some emotional experience, assume that they've, quote, got the baptism, end quote. They're merely deluded and duped into believing it because it is not taught in here. And I can stand on any stage, any platform in the universe with anybody that wants to debate the point and prove to them, if they'll believe the scriptures, that it isn't. But see, nobody wants to do that. Well, after all, our tradition, my foot, that's what Paul's warning against here. Our heritage what? You haven't got any heritage. There's not a heritage alive today other than the Roman Catholic Church that's over 500 years old. The Lutherans came into existence because of the teaching of Martin Luther. The Presbyterian Church came into existence because of the teaching of John Knox. The Methodists came into teaching
into existence because in the 18th century of John Wesley's teaching. The Baptists, they want to trace their history all the way back to John the Baptist, and they ought to be, thank God they don't, because if they ever did, they'd find out that they're already in trouble. But the Baptists don't go back on beyond the time in the 1500s, where two men went out and baptized each other in Lake Lucerne in Switzerland. That's the first trace of immersion, baptism by immersion, in church history from the first century to the 15th, 16th. So when you take all these organizations, there's only one group on earth that really has a right to trace it back to apostolic time. That's the Roman Catholic Church. And everybody that believes they're right, hold up both hands and stand with your feet in the air. Can't do it. Can't do it.
You say the first baptism by
submersion? By immersion on church history, record in church history, took place in the 1500s, yes ma'am, in Lake Lucerne.
Wasn't baptized by immersion?
No, I'm talking about in church history. We know what the Bible teaches. Yes, yeah. he was baptized by immersion.
That after we've been saved, that we're to be baptized like Christ was. And so that's why we're told to be baptized by immersion.
You can't be baptized like Christ was, because Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And if you're baptized like Christ, then I don't want to get near you. You're untouchable.
It's all symbolic.
Symbolic, yeah. And it has nothing to do with reality.
I heard it's identification.
Well, how's that identified? I mean, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of resurrection. Please tell me, Tammy. If you go down into a pot of water or a kettle or a pool or a lake, what in the name of heaven does that have to do with Christ hanging on a cross out on a hillside in Jerusalem? Pray tell me what water's got to do with that. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. I mean, they've made Romans chapter 6 water baptism. Can't do it. Why do you want to get into baptism? Verse 14, chapter 2, 2 Timothy. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit but to the subverting of error. Now, the next time you ask a question, who's them? Who's them, Bart?
Faithful
man that Timothy has been told to commit Paul's message to, who are going to commit it to other men, right? Good. This is the only case in here where them refers to godly people. Otherwise, it's ungodly. Verse 15, we spend the next 2 years on this one. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that is what I do. I rightly divide the word of truth. I take what is to me, written in the Pauline epistles, and I believe that when Paul wrote the Pauline epistles, and by the way, this is the key to the entire Bible, this verse right here. This one verse is the key to the entire Bible. And I start asking myself a question. First of all, what am I to do? I'm to study. Now, by study doesn't mean I'm to sit down and read. This is not the Reader's Digest. This is not the Sears Roebuck Catalog. This is not Red Book Magazine. This is not Superman Comics. This is God's Word. I'm to study it. The question then comes, now I'm rightly dividing. Why? Why am I to study? To show myself approved. Unto you? No. Unto God. It doesn't matter whether anybody else knows what I know or not, but it matters between me and God. I study to show myself approved unto God. And how am I going to be approved unto God? Because I go out and because I'm such a good man? No. Because I study to show myself approved unto God. And this study has to do with the Word of God, because the last three words in this verse, Word of God. In other words, I'm not just meditating on how I'm going to be a better man to show myself approved on time, but I'm going to get into the Word of God and I'm going to study it. I'm going to take it and understand it. Now, here's two principles, and they are this. Number one, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 16, chapter 3, you can read it for yourself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, because I know that all Scripture is good and it's given by God. It's profitable for my doctrine, for my teaching, for reproving me, for correcting my ways, amending my ways, for instructing me in the paths of righteousness, that I may be perfect, that is, mature, ripened, aged, brought into a state of maturity, thoroughly furnished unto good works. Good works of faith, by the way. Now, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then all Scripture then is for me. I take that as for me. I go back to Genesis, I go all the way to Revelation, it's all for me. But dear people, it is not all to me. There's the difference. Now, what I do when I divide, I know that all Scripture is given for me, and it's profitable for correction, for reproof, and so on, but not all Scripture is to me. And once I understand what's to me, then I get into that, and I divide that and see, number one, I see Paul's early ministry. I understand that in his early ministry, he did not know some things he knew later on. After all, we all grow in grace, but we don't give Paul the benefit of it. Paul did grow in grace. There are some things he didn't know at the beginning of his ministry that he had revealed later on. So I go back and I study and find out how the books were written, when they were written. And I learned that the first two books he wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I know, because I read them, that they were written to Gentiles only. Not to Jews at all. No Jews at all in there. There's no Old Testament scripture references in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So he wrote to a church at Thessaloniki, up in the little arm of the peninsula up where land of Greece begins, up in the upper parts of Macedonia, that little town up there on the seacoast. He wrote back to them two letters, and in those two letters he told them some things that he taught and so on. Now, Paul had not come to a great deal of revelation then. This letter was written from Corinth, was it not, when he got over there? And he wrote these letters back. And the content, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, or living the Christian life, and so on, just aren't there. Now, some very profound commandments are in there. Pray without ceasing. Back in those little pointed, very short verses in there, rejoice evermore. They're all important. But you see, I then began to understand that it wasn't until after he left Corinth that he could have written the Corinthian letters. So none of them were written before Acts 17. And I see Paul's ministry up to that point. I see his ministry from that point on. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then were written, and then Galatians, and then Romans, and then finally the book of Hebrews, his last attempt to reach the nation of Israel. Now, how do I know those three books are written before the X period closed? Well, because they were primarily to Jews. And Paul's burden up to Acts chapter 28 was for the nation of Israel. And you find that Galatians was written on legal principles. Romans was written to Jews to get them to understand that now justification by faith has been ushered in. And also the book of Hebrews, which is a polemic on the Hebrew religion. And he wrote those three. And then finally in Acts 28, I think it was, he said, I go to the Gentiles. And from that place on then, he no longer deals with Israel, but he deals, as it were, with the Gentiles who are in grace, who are members of the body of Christ, and we find the one body being perfected in the instruction for it. Now that's rightly dividing, see? And I go back, the logic tells me. I go back in the Bible, and the first man that shows up on the scene is a man by the name of Adam, which simply means man. Now, it would be absolutely stupid for me to assume that Adam had the same revelation that another man later on by the name of Jonah had. Because Adam had come on the earth and had borne his children and had had that unfortunate murder incident between Cain and Abel, and then Seth comes on, and then Enos, and these different lines develop, and then comes along. A thousand years or so pass, and then another man comes on, Methuselah. That period begins to close, and another man comes on the scene whose name is Jonah. Noah. And Noah gets a revelation from God that Adam would never have gotten. Now, that tells me something, that God did not reveal himself at any one time to any one person, that he revealed himself gradually throughout the Bible in different methods to different people. Isn't that sensible? See? Now, when we come to the New Testament, we don't automatically assume that when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that that's all the truth is ever revealed, or that that truth is binding on us today, because obviously those are only four books out of them. Paul wrote 14 of them, on beyond that. And if Paul's writings superseded that and was far more voluminous, that is, not necessarily in content, but at least in different letters written, then obviously God has revealed something to a man over here he didn't reveal to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I studied to do that. I studied to show myself approved unto God. The conclusions I come to have not been reached because somebody taught me this or because I'm following some teacher, but the conclusions I've reached are honestly there because I found the scriptures to teach them. And that, you know, that after all is the important thing. What do you believe today? Do you believe what you believe, is it based on the scriptures, or based on supposition, or on traditional teaching, or is it based because somebody told you this, or because your church has received it or believed it? You see, listen, dear people, and if I don't ever say anything that makes any sense to you at all, this ought to make sense. The very moment you close your eyes in death and you stand in the presence of a holy God, you're going to regret every second you ever spent where you did not search the truth out for yourself and form your own creedal basis. Because if you think your standing with God Almighty is going to be based upon what somebody's taught you, whether it's me or anybody else, don't you go because I say so. But everything you believe because you have seen it in the Word. You've rightly divided the Word. You have gotten in there and you've seen it. And you see, one thing I insist with that all these people I teach, they write their own creed out. They don't take a creed somebody else has given them. They've got to sit down and they've got to take paper and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And why they believe that? Why he was born of a virgin? Why he was sinless? Why he died at Calvary? What was the purpose in his death, his burial, his resurrection? I believe that the Pauline epistles are specifically to the body of Christ. Why do you believe that? Because of the scriptures. See? And when you do that and you get in and rightly divide the word, then what you do is to build your social security, if you want to call it that, in the spiritual realm. You're piling up credits on yourself. Why? Because you're showing yourself approved unto God. That's why I study. You know, I want to stay ahead of everybody I teach. I think I'm still ahead of them a little bit. But I would like it better in my teaching if everybody I taught knows as much or more than I do. And God is my witness that that's true. That's a goal in life. I want everybody to know as much or more than I do. So I study. But if I make that my goal, and that's all I study for, is to study that I might stay ahead of you and keep fresh, then I'm losing what I'm studying for. I've studied to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And I'm going to paraphrase this. I've studied to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed in the sight of God. Not ashamed before you necessarily, but ashamed before God. Paul had already said over here, go back in 2 Timothy, verse 12. Chapter 1. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I think Paul came to that knowledge by some kind of an inner feeling. See, I asked myself that when I went through that and studied it out the last time. Did Paul get that because he just felt a kind of a glow and say, well, I know in whom I believe. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Dear people, you better have a lot more than feeling to go on. I've gotten up many mornings and didn't feel saved. Now, if I went by that, then I wouldn't know in whom I have believed. How do I know? Because I believe Paul went back and he studied the scriptures. And all scripture, he said, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. I believe Paul got his doctrine from studying the scriptures. And he said, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He did so on the sound scriptural foundation of God's word. Nothing else. Because some church body comes along, or some denomination comes along and tells me something, I will not receive that. I had not too many years ago, I pretty well subscribed to what I call the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up, and in essence, it's a very good confession of faith, drawn up by the divines at Westminster in England about in the 1600s. And as far as confessions of faith are concerned, it's excellent, except for one thing. There's a large portion of it isn't the truth. And I began to realize that if I were going to adopt a confession of faith for myself, I was going to have to do something, which I had already done down through the years. Many times in preaching, you know what I got up and preached? I didn't preach, tell people what they ought to believe. I'd just stand up and say, I want to give you a testimony tonight about my conversion experience, and I want to tell you what I believe and why I believe it. And for an hour in a church, I'd stand up and from memory stand up and say, I believe, and give scripture why I believe it. Turn in your Bible, please, to verse number so-and-so, chapter number so-and-so. Read it in context. This is why I believe that. Is that why you believe it? If so, why don't you write down your own creed then? Why don't you get into this business of finding what you believe? See, that's what you do. You do this to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And by the way, Paul held great reverence for the Bible, for the word of truth. A question was asked the previous hour, I think, that I, or a statement was made, rather, that I would make myself clear on why I received the King James Bible as the word of God. Let me say this to you. If I've got laying out here today 20 different things, and they all got Bible stamped on the front cover of them, and I'd never seen one before, and I did not know that which one of those was the word of God, do you know what I'd do as an unbeliever? What I'd do, first of all, to go back and establish what I believe would be the word of God? I'd go back and take the antiquity of it. I think I'd be a little bit leery of picking up something copyright 1952 and say that's the word of God or the word of truth. And so out of those 20 Bibles that are laying out there, everyone that had a copyright in it, I'd pick it up and throw it away. Got a King James Bible? That King James? You won't find a copyright in it. Won't be there. King James is not copyright. I can print the King James Bible if I want to. Anybody can print it. But I must make sure that my copy stands up to what we call the proof text, which is an absolutely perfect copy that's kept at the University of Oxford. The American Bible Society also has one in which there's not one single solitary error in it, and that's unusual because the first King James Bible printed had 24,000 mistakes in it. Errata. Remember, they were setting type by wood, but not one of those mistakes had anything to do, did not change a doctrinal position of the Bible. That is remarkable. The new versions change the doctrinal position. So I'd go back and take that. Then I would take that Bible, if it were the oldest one, and find out where it came from, what the source of it was, and that's the way I would find it out. They can't all be God's Word. Use your head today and think about this. If I've got 10 different things that call themselves Bible, they can't all be the Word of Truth. And all I got to do is find one lie in it, and it's finished. And I can show you, and every version has come out, besides the King James, a lie. I used to think that there were contradictions in this Bible. I kept my mouth shut about it because I didn't want anybody to know that I felt that way. But I found out that every contradiction that was in this book that I call the Word of Truth resolved itself when I began to rightly divide it. And once I rightly divided, the problems fell away. That's the truth. That's the God's truth. They no longer exist. Schofield's notes are copyright. King James isn't.
Okay, this is an authorized King James, and it was copyrighted in 1975. Now, they had footnotes like Schofield.
If it has footnotes, then they copyright the footnotes.
Okay, that's what this means. That's what it means then.
Right. Cannot copyright God's Word.
What does it mean, authorized King James?
Authorized, that was authorized by James to a group of men, 47 men who were picked out, and they were authorized by King James I of England to make a new edition of the Bible. That's what it means, authorized. Was not, he did not authorize it personally himself. He only authorized the translation of it. It's an authorized translation. All right. Do all of you understand what it means in here when it says, the study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, right dividing the word of truth? Rightly dividing the word, then, is to take what is to you and specifically apply it, and what is for you is the entire Bible. I've had people say, you know, well, if you take that, if you believe some of it's to you and some of it's for you, I don't believe some of it's for me, I believe it's all for me. They say, well, the only thing you take the Pauline epistles and you throw the rest away. That's not true. What am I writing on my newsletter right now? Ruth. What am I going to do on the next one? Jonah, right. What's coming after that? Daniel. So obviously I do believe, you know, so I'm not throwing them out. There are some who come down and they take only the Pauline epistles written after the book of Acts closed as to the church, which is his body. I don't take that extreme position. In the first place, I can't see it because there's too much evidence back before that tells me otherwise. But that's not right dividing the word. That is doing what he's saying over here. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And I don't want to subvert hearers. So, rightly dividing the word then is finding out what is specifically to you and finding out what your obligation is before Almighty God in this present dispensation of grace in which we live. Now, verse 16. Very good advice, by the way. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Do you know what profane and vain babblings are? They're just talking without really any thought behind it. I remember I've written this in something that I have put out recently, but I remember a preacher down in Pace, Florida one time standing outside a fellowship meeting out there, and he said, I actually heard him make this statement. He said, I've got a good message if I can get some scripture to put with it. And I promise you that a lot of preachers do that. Now, just on a church billboard the other day, I saw somewhere, is something, Winning God's Gold Medals was the name of the title, the sermon. Now, obviously, the man's been watching the Olympics, and he thought this would be a good sermon. Now, I'll just develop the message if I can get some scripture to go with it. And I don't know what he got. Now, probably we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. But evidently, whoever goes to that church this morning, and probably long about now, they're wondering what in the world they went for. Because that is profane and vain babblings. Let me say this to you. Most of the seminaries and colleges in this country that are supposedly formed for the purpose of teaching young people and sending them out to do a work in the ministry spend most of their time in vain and profane babblings. And you say, well, how can you be sure of that? Well, I used a word. I did not use it unadvisedly. I said most of them. I don't know that all of them do, but I do know that the ones that I have been around down through these years spend an awful lot of time trying to make these kids into a mold or form them into something that the school thinks they ought to be and are not even concerned about whether they go out equipped to do a job or not. The average young man coming out to go out to pastor a church is not capable of doing Bible exegesis at all. He's taught methods. He's taught how to get people to do things, how to organize, how to raise money, how to build a bigger church, how to do this. But he's never told why. He's never set out. I guarantee it, as God is my witness, and I say this with tears in my eyes, there is not one school in America that I know of, and I don't even know of any overseas, that have a course on prayer. And I consider prayer the most important part of a minister's life. And not one school teaches young men the importance of prayer in their daily ministration. You all have sat in church most of your life. When have you ever heard a pastor get up and hold a course and teach you on what it means to pray and lead you into it so that you can be equipped to do that on your own. I guarantee you they don't. And the thing that's so tragic about it is that these profane and vain babblings, Paul says they will increase unto more ungodliness. And here we are today, down here 2,000 years later. This is why he wrote over here in this next chapter about what was going to happen. This know also in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, tryst breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Paul warned over here, rightly divide the word of truth and shun profane and vain babblings, because they'll increase unto more ungodliness. And Paul said, look what's going to happen. And it happened in his lifetime. It happened in his lifetime. What we read over here in chapter 3 is a picture of 20th century Christendom. Not the world outside. People say, oh, listen to what this says about the world. Man shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. He's talking about professing believers, beloved. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about people that profess to be Christians. This is in the church. Unthankful, disobedient to parents, blasphemers, proud, no natural affection, truth breakers, you cannot trust them to do anything, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, having a form of godliness. Obviously, he's dealing here with people who profess to be Christians, isn't he? That's what profane and vain babblings do for you. It started back when men began to subvert hearers by getting in and say, well, now let's discuss this a little bit, you know. When you say that Christ is born of a virgin, exactly in what content do you mean that? What do you mean by virgin? After all, you know the Old Testament word for virgin is Anna in the Hebrew, and it actually means one young woman. He could have been born of a young woman. He doesn't have to have been born of a virgin. If you don't believe that's an argument that's being presented today, go back and find out. Revised Standard Version of the Bible says young woman. It doesn't say virgin. Last 9 verses of Mark chapter 16 are omitted completely. Number one, they can't explain it, and they went back and said the most ancient manuscripts omit it. Well, some of them may have, but let me ask you a question. Is that the criteria? I'd find the book that's been in use the longest and find out what it says. No questions asked on it. 1611, this is 1984. 370 years that Bible's been in use. I was saved by it. I cut my teeth on it. I've memorized a large portion of it. I'm not going to get up and argue over fine points with somebody on some words that have been changed. I think there's some words that can be updated and changed. I have no question about that. I do it in my preaching all the time. But I would not dare change one precious doctrine in this book for another. And when you start challenging the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you start challenging the veracity of God's Word, and you start challenging apostolic authority, which we have here with Paul, and you start challenging these things and saying they don't matter, then I'll tell you, you're in trouble. And we're in trouble. Shun them. Yes, ma'am.
Which Bible omits those last 9 verses? Mark? Which Bible omits the last 9
verses? All of them from 1881 do. You got a Scofield Bible there, Ann? Look up Mark 16, please, footnote. Let's see what Dr. Scofield, who was influenced by Westcott and Hort, let's see what Dr. Scofield says. Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me have it. I'll read it because I'm going to use the microphone here. Here are the notes on the Scofield Bible. Note number 1, the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the 2 most ancient manuscripts. What did I say a little bit ago? Sinaitic and Vatican. The others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd to 3rd century. Now that's interesting, because Irenaeus used the received text. See? Now, you take a young believer and he gets a hold of that. Well, if that's omitted, then it doesn't mean anything. It's not in God's Word. Look at Romans chapter 8. I don't like to go through this all the time, but I have to, apparently. Romans 8, 1. Look at the center column reference on the last 10 words. He said, is it under B? Mm-hmm. He said what? It is...
Statement ends with Christ Jesus.
The statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated. That means they've been added to the scripture by somebody unknown. Schofield says that. You know why he said that? Because Westcott and Hart said that. And every Bible from 1881 to the present time has done the same thing. The error is all there. As God is my witness, I just got through reading. I got in and went to the Mobile Public Library. I researched it carefully. I took the American Bible Society list of translations from the year 1525 to 1984, and I ran every one of them down to do this Translators Revised Revision that I just did, and I did not find one exception to that. That's God's honest truth. That's what I'm saying, dear people. That's where you come in, and this is why. You got to make up your mind somewhere. This is God's Word. I don't change it. And it's called the Word of Truth. All right, next. What happens with these profane and vain babblings? They will increase in the more ungodliness. And as years have gone on, the church, which is supposed to be the body of Christ, pure, clean, with the mind of Christ, wholesome people, has now become a sad spectacle to the world, where we've got television evangelists who get up and radio evangelists who get up and make a mockery out of the things of God and make merchandise out of men's souls. And don't tell me they don't. You cut out the money, they wouldn't be there. And somebody said, well, you cut out your money, you wouldn't be there. Oh, just try me and see. Try me and see. I've taught and preached time year in and year out, and I'm speaking before God this morning, not just you. God knows my heart. I've never had a profit motive in it. Never once. And the reason I haven't got one is because I have no doubt that my God is willing and able to take care of me. And so I never make appeals for funds. I never talk about them. I never talk about my needs or anything. I'm probably the only man in my entire ministry whoever has an understanding at all about any need I have is Ken Brand. And the only reason he does is because he asks me sometimes. But I feel this. Listen, what has happened to us is that these profane and vain babblings that have gotten on, this increasing ungodliness, has developed into a highly organized system that we call Christianity today that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. The basic fundamental differences between what I believe today and what organized Christendom believes are so great that there's a chasm between us. And the difference between them is, I believe God's Word and they don't. See, I'm not going to stand up and be critical of somebody. I could care less what they do. But either you believe God's Word or you don't. And I call it the Word of Truth. It is God's Word. And I'll die on it. Verse 17, and their word, now who's he talking about? These false professors, their word will eat as doth a canker. Or if you will, please, the Greek word for that, you can write it out in your margin, Will. It's the Greek word from which we get our word gangrene. It's like a disease that gets into an open wound and infests it and just begins to eat until the whole thing is eaten up. The body of Christ is under attack, so to speak. And he speaks of two men in particular here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These two, along with these other two over here, Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus, and over here at the end, down in chapter 6, he mentions a couple of more. He talks about Alexander the coppersmith. Verse 14, chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. He tells Timothy, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words, or our preaching. That's what Paul is talking about. They don't believe what we're teaching. They don't understand. They're making a mockery out of it. They've gotten into something that has nothing to do with the truth. And listen, dear people, I've got sitting up on the next to the top shelf of my library a 38-volume set of books called the Anti-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers, in which every writing known to man in the church from the time of the close of the Apostolic Age up until the year 700-800 and so on is in there. Not one thing has been found that's not in there. And I went back and did some research, and outside of a few men like Irenaeus and Athanasius, for instance, believed the Apostle Paul's writings. Go over into France, up into Gaul, and there were a couple up there that believed it. But for the most part, the African bishops and those of Asia Minor and the early church councils did not even discuss anything in the light of the Pauline epistles. They completely ignored them. They went into what Mark said or what John said. And you say, well, certainly we ought to know what the gospel is. Certainly we should. But, dear people, there's a difference between what the gospels teach. I can take the Bible right now and prove to you, emphatically prove to you, beyond any shadow of a doubt, you cannot do what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says. You can't do it. It's impossible. And even if you could, you wouldn't. I'll give you one proof. Sermon on the Mount. We all love it. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I'll just give you one verse and see if you believe it's true. Chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm talking about today in our time. And I'm not saying it won't be true. Christ said this. It's going to happen. But I ask you right now, is it happening? Be meek and see what happens to you. You know that snake in BC? Huh? That poor thing, he's always got somebody, he's always got their foot on him, he's got these crooks in him, his back's up and down. Try it. Let's go on a little bit down to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. Is that what makes children of God today? Did Henry Kissinger deserve the title of peace? Of a child of God because he went over to the Middle East and tried to make peace, or down in Nicaragua. See what I'm saying, people? Words are important. But when some comes along and tells you that this is for the church today and that this belongs in the Christian economy in this day of grace, don't believe it, because it'll subvert you and it'll increase your ungodliness, because you're going to come to the place and say, well, I can't come up to that. There's a standard here I can't possibly achieve. Here's a good place. Verse 38, chapter 5, Matthew. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the right other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. If that were in practice today, I guarantee you, you couldn't even buy enough groceries to keep you alive for one day. There'd be all kinds of bums around and your house and say, look, I want your coat. And you just take it off and give it to him. I want your cloak too. I want your overcoat. Fine, here it is. I'm going to walk a mile. Fine, I'll go with you. And in fact, I'll even go too with you. I'm not making fun of it. What I'm saying is that this has nothing to do with us. And once you understand that, that's why these men right here are named in the Bible. That's why Alexander, he went against Paul's word. And Paul says down in verse 18 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. I want you to underline in here, if you haven't already done it, I want you to underline two phrases of two words each. One of them is the truth, the other one is the faith. In verse 18, chapter 2, 2 Timothy. who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. The truth is the foundation for the faith. And Paul refers to the truth. Now, all the way through here, the key from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 to chapter 3, verse 16 is this phrase, the truth. God's word. And I want you to just go down and underline it. We'll get to them later. Chapter 2, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Verses 7 and 8, chapter 3, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Underline it. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. When you get over to verse 15 of chapter 3, this is what the truth is. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, that's the truth, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith. There it is, the faith. You say it isn't in my Bible. The article the is indicated here. Through the faith which is in Christ Jesus, all Scripture, that is the truth, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we'll go back and talk about verse 18, and we'll close with this idea. Verse 18, chapter 2. Who concerning the truth have erred. I don't know what these men taught, but I do know this, that Gnosticism crept into the early church about the time, the middle of the first century, and has been with us ever since. Gnosticism is far more dangerous than agnosticism. The Greek word, if you want to write it down somewhere you can, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. G-N-O-S-I-S. When you put a letter A in front of it, it changes the meaning to the exact opposite of that. Agnosis means no knowledge or without knowledge. An agnostic, then, does not have any knowledge. Or, as Paul translated it, someone tells you they're an agnostic, then you say, oh, you're ignorant. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, he said, I'm not here to be ignorant, brethren. That word agnosis is the word he uses. It means ignorant. Now, gnosis, then, the gnostics, if you will, if you want to pronounce the G, the gnostics prided themselves on knowledge, to the exclusion of the Word of God. They did not take the Word of God as the basis for their knowledge, but they added their knowledge to the Word of God. Go back and study church history, and you're going to find that the wisdom of the fathers, the wisdom of Ben Sirach, the decrees handed down by the early church fathers, Hippolytus, etc., etc., ad infinitum, ad nauseam. Every one of these men took their knowledge and put it alongside the Scripture. And what you've got are the dogmas and the tenets of the Roman Catholic Church, which take precedence over the Word of God. They do. The morals, dogmas, and tenets of the Roman Catholic Church take precedence over the Word of God. Most churches, their creed takes precedence over the Word of God. Or their church covenant takes precedence over the Word of God. Or whoever their particular minister is at the time. Like one guy told me, I backed him into a corner, and I said, look, this is what the Bible teaches. You're wrong, brother. This is what the Bible teaches. And he actually told me, a preacher now said this, I don't care what the Bible teaches. And if you want to know the truth about it, a lot of people don't care. Because after all, you got a nice comfortable thing that you can preach and teach, and nobody's rocking the boat. That's what we try to do, you know. Let's keep everything peaceful. I believe any church that anything's being taught in, I believe the Word of God being studied on, I believe you're going to be in a constant state of turmoil. I believe it's just going to be constantly ripped up. There are going to be people out there mad, angry, getting sore, and they're going to get others, and the preacher himself will be in constant jeopardy. If he's God's man, he'll stand up there and take it, and he won't revile against them. He'll be patient with them. Now, he may not end up with two or three people, but if he has, they'll be pure gold. But you see, what we've done today, we've assumed that quantity is quality. And in the Bible, God always put emphasis on quality and never on quantity. Consider Gideon. Gideon had an army out there. He wanted to take them. What did God do? Send them home. And he got to the next group. No, I don't want them either. What did he end up with? He ended up with all the misfits. These guys couldn't even tie their shoes right. They couldn't discern their left hand from the right hand. Because God wanted to prove to the children of Israel that it was not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. He wanted to prove that not through physical might. That's the danger. You see, David came along and numbered the children of Israel because he figured he wanted to see if he had enough men, enough warriors to go out and whip the enemy. And God says, look, you've made a mistake. Boy, did he make one. He paid for it. And I think all down through history, men have done the same thing. They concerning the truth, they've erred. But this particular mistake, Gnosticism, teaching that the resurrection is over, and this is what they said, well, Christ raised from the dead, that resurrection's over. All of them. Now, what they say now, from now on, there is no resurrection. Do you know anybody that teaches that souls sleep? Jehovah's Witnesses teach it. Seventh-day Adventists teach it. And a lot of people, by the very language that they use, also teach it. I don't teach soul sleep. I don't believe my consciousness ever ceases. That even though I only see Christ now, darkly as through a glass, a smoked glass, like I'm looking at the sun, that in one day, in one particular flashing of a moment, although time may have elapsed on this earth, for 10,000 years, who knows? Whatever moment, when I get into eternity, there is no time there, and I have lost my timelessness, my time consciousness. I've been caught up in this cage here. I've been confined by it, but I'm released from that, and I shall see him as he is. And I know in whom I have believed. And yet these men erred, and what they did, they overthrew the faith of some. And I want to continue here on our next go-around. You'll have to wait till you get the tape to do it, won't you?